Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, Lord, we ask that the grace of the Holy Spirit might fall upon your servant, that your servant might preach the word under the unction, the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may the word of God be proclaimed faithfully, clearly, but Lord, also effectively. May the manna from heaven be distributed and offered to your people, and may they be able to receive this. May they be able to be nourished and strengthened in their hearts. Oh, Lord, we ask for a miracle this morning, for no man can bring this about. This is only accomplished by the working of God's Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14 as we begin this last section, these last four chapters of 2 Samuel. It's pretty clear that we begin another section here, which I will comment on in a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Then David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement? That you may bless the inheritance of the Lord." I want you to really have that question in your mind there. It's very concise. With what shall I do for you, and what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As far as the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni, the Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth, and the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up from Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahilathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven, and she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told it with Rizpah that the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up. After the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gibeah, so he brought the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, it should be fairly obvious that we have come to a new section. We went from reading four chapters dedicated to Absalom, Ahithophel, and then Sheba, all these rebels. And now we encounter this story that we're really not told where exactly chronologically this takes place. The chronology, therefore, of the storyline has been broken. And we're left asking ourselves, when did this take place? Why are we reading about this particular incident at this particular time? I hope that's a question that came across your mind. For a long time, biblical scholars accepted the idea that chapters 21 through 24 were a random selection of miscellaneous material. In fact, I read from one Bible commentator, he compared it to a writer who had reached the end and he had a file cabinet full of miscellaneous files, and he dumped out the file cabinet and include this collection of material at the end of the narrative, at the end of 2 Samuel. And for a long time, this has been the prevailing view of these last four chapters. Now, if you were reading and you went from 2 Samuel chapter 20, and you skipped chapters 21 through 24, and you proceeded by reading then with 1 Kings chapter 1, you would notice that there's continuity in the storyline, and that these four chapters function as a type of parentheses, that they are their own section, their own unit, and therefore it raises a question. Why would the biblical author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, include what appears to be a random selection of miscellaneous stories at the very end of 2 Samuel chapter 2 Samuel? Well, I have a really hard time accepting the idea that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God would randomly include miscellaneous material. That's just not the way the Lord is. It's inconsistent with his character. The Lord is intentional. If we know anything about the biblical authors, particularly Hebrew authors, they are intentional. And they don't include random material. They don't include miscellaneous material. In fact, a lot of times they leave us, in terms of our curiosity, wanting more information. Tell me more about that, because I'm curious. But they don't satisfy our curiosity. They don't just include, there's always a theological purpose, a theological agenda under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we should ask ourselves, why this selection of material? And as we examine this material, we find out that it's not nearly as random or miscellaneous as what scholars once thought. For example, chapters 21 through 24. They begin with two narratives, and then you have two psalms, and then you have two more narratives. That doesn't sound very random. Now, if this is the end of 2 Samuel, obviously this functions as a conclusion. And what is the biblical author trying to tell us in this conclusion? Well, by this, even the literary design, he's telling us that God is giving us an inspired picture of the kingdom of God under the administration of David. And therefore, we're going back and we're including various stories and various material that give us this big picture view of the kingdom of God under the administration of David. And isn't it coincidental that the very heart, the very center of this picture includes two psalms, since David is the primary author of the Psalter? Obviously, this is not random, and it's not miscellaneous. This is very intentional. Modern scholars just didn't have as much literary savvy as ancient writers and readers. Isn't that interesting? For those who think they're so smart in this present day and age. Ancient readers would have picked up on this much quicker than modern readers. They would have recognized there's a change here. Okay, there's a picture being painted of the kingdom of God at the very end, which is the logical place to put this, at the very end of 2 Samuel, there's this inspired picture of the kingdom of God under the administration of David. And that's how I'm going to approach these last four chapters. Personally, I am very invested and very interested in an inspired perspective of God's kingdom under King David, because ultimately this picture is very personal to me, and I trust it's very personal to you, because it's very personal to anyone who is trusting in the promises that God made to David. For those who have placed their trust in God's promise to establish David's throne for eternity, and God's promise to establish David's house, the equivalent of the kingdom of God for eternity, this is all very personal, because this is part of your story now. As believers who have a share in God's anointed, our hope and our future are dependent upon God's faithfulness to do what he's promised to do. And therefore, if that is where you've put your hope this morning, in God's faithfulness, and a God who has promised, who is going to do what he's promised to do, and we see evidence of that throughout all the scriptures, then obviously this is very relevant to you and something that you should be very interested in. As long as we continue to live as sojourners in this present evil age, we continue to struggle against the flesh, the world, the devil. Well, this is an inspired description of our experience in this present evil age. In other words, this is a picture of the church militant as opposed to the church triumphant. The church triumphant is a picture of the church when Christ returns in power and glory, and we experience the fullness of all that God has accomplished in Christ. Sin is no more, and it's just glory, glory, glory. A day is coming when we'll live by a theology of glory. But in the wilderness, in this present evil age, we live by a theology of the cross. We long for a theology of glory. And that's why we're so consumed at times of trying to create that here and now through various means. But in this age, it's a theology of the cross. It's not a theology of glory. And therefore, when you have an organization such as the International House of Prayer, and they have their thing, and the idea is if you can have people praying from all these different churches 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that we are going to take dominion over all these areas of influence in the world, and we're going to bring about this kingdom of God, this utopia. That's false teaching. It's an idea that if we can follow a formula, and we can do these things, that somehow God is obligated now to bring dominion over all these things, we're going to conquer all this. That's just one example of an eschatology of glory that will leave you disappointed. Theology matters. What we have here is not a theology of glory. We have a picture of the church militant, the church struggling, the church at war, trial, difficulty. The story begins with a famine. What a wonderful way to start a story. Begins with a famine in the days of David. Not very glorious. For 3 years, there was a famine. The picture of a famine is consistent with the church militant during this present evil age. I'm curious, how would we respond if we faced a nationwide famine for 3 years? I'm not talking about just a dust bowl in Oklahoma. I'm talking about no food in California. I'm talking a nationwide famine. How would we respond? In the western part of the United States, we've experienced an increase in the number of forest fires, the size of the fires, but we've never experienced a nationwide famine. And yet, concern for the environment and environmental policies are a major part of the political landscape today. We are very concerned about secondary causes and conditions that affect the environment. We're consumed with things like climate change, solar flares, land and water usage. But how often do we recognize the primary source of all famines? How often do we recognize that the God who created everything is the same God who not only governs everything, but who sustains creation by the power of his word? We say that, but do we believe it? And do we act and think as if that's a major part of our worldview? Do we really believe that? Imagine a modern-day politician doing what David did, inquiring of the Lord. Now, I raise this question, and I'm actually poking the bear intentionally because I know some of you how you're going to respond. Someone is going to say, "We're not a theocracy, Pastor. You can't do that." Someone else is going to say, "Well, Pastor, what's this look like in today's present context? How would we inquire of the Lord? We can't go to a physical tabernacle. There's no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. There's no prophet that's bringing new revelation." And I would have to concede, well, that's true. But is God's voice silent today? Does God say nothing? Can God not speak? In the fullness of biblical revelation, is God incapable of speaking? Does God have nothing to say? Especially given the fact that the church is compared to a tabernacle and you and I are compared to living stones. And the context of this tabernacle, the whole idea of worship is a holy meeting between God and his people. For what purpose? Yes, that we might worship him, but that he might speak to us. That we might hear his voice. I suspect that many Christians today, if they want to hear from the Lord, they are going to go into their prayer closet. They're going to seek a place of solitude and probably a place maybe even in nature. And in glorious solitude, they are going to try to hear the voice of God. And I want to suggest to you that this is much more pagan than it is Christian. If you want to hear the voice of God, come to the tabernacle, where the living stones have gathered and God has covenanted to speak to his people. Listen as I read from, well, before I say that, I mean, think of what the author of Hebrews says. He says, "You have come to the Holy of Holies," right? Do we come in the Holy of Holies and God is silent? Does he not speak? Does he not say something to us about our sin and living in the wilderness and the trials that we face? Does he not say something to us about our hope and our strength and redemption? Does he not reorientate our thinking? I certainly know that he does, if we have ears to hear. Consider the following very, very short quotation from the book of Revelation, coming from chapter 16, verses 8 through 9. "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Isn't it interesting, the very last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, is a book that concerns itself with what Christ is going to be doing from the time of his first advent to the time of his second advent, where he returns in power and glory. And this whole book is organized around trumpets, bowls. As we progress through these things, we find that not only is there an increase in terms of the scope of the plagues, many of the same plagues we find in Egypt. Now, is there an increase in terms of the scope, but the intensity of the plagues? And by the time we get to the bowls, we are looking at very, very major, significant environmental consequences. When you have the ocean turning red, when you have the ocean dying, pretty significant consequences. When you have rivers and streams and lakes dying, when you have famine and you have people dying of starvation, you're talking major, major consequences. And that's what we read about. According to Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, these things are described as signs like birth pains. And Jesus makes reference here to the sign, and the sign is when we see Christ appearing in the sky, and that's the last sign. When you see him, it's shock and awe. There will be judgment, the great final judgment, not some type of temporary intrusionary judgment through some type of plague, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, volcanoes, whatever you can think of, but now it will be the final judgment before the great throne of God. But there will also be the great moment of salvation when God's people will experience his kingdom and all of its glory. And therefore, as believers, do you look out and do you see these things? And do you think that ultimately, through some type of political means or through some type of engagement of man, that that's ultimately the answer for what is going on the face of the earth? Are you so consumed with secondary causes that you have forgotten about the primary cause, the God of providence? The God who governs and sustains and upholds his creation by the power of his word. And by preaching this way, in today's climate, in today's church, there would be some that would consider me to be an ignorant fundamentalist, and I'll wear the label happily if it means I'm faithful to the scriptures. Because I believe that this would be a litmus test. Because it reveals what worldview are you actually operating from. I'm not denying secondary causes. They're very real. But the Lord works through secondary causes. And those secondary causes include governments. Why have thousands of people in a country like North Korea starved to death? Is it because the land is not fertile? Or is it because of the corruption of a government? The Lord rules over all of it. He rules over all of it. According to Canaanite mythology, Baal, the god of life and fertility, was locked in mortal combat with Mot, the god of death and sterility. By inquiring of the Lord and not going to Baal, David clearly rejected Canaanite theology. David was obviously convinced that Yahweh was sovereign over creation, including the secondary causes that affected the changes in weather patterns. Now, what is true, I have to add this. I find it interesting that after 3 years of famine, the children of Israel are not crying out to the Lord. You could almost preach a sermon on that. Why are the children of Israel not crying out to the Lord? What are they doing? Where are their minds? I wish we had more information here. But we do have the book of Judges that precedes this, so we have a pretty good idea. Thank goodness for David, because David doesn't go and consult with the Baals and the pagan high places. He goes to the temple, the tabernacle, and he inquires of the Lord. Where do you inquire? Now, what is true in a general sense was made explicit. When I say a general sense, is God rules over all the nations. You know, when you read the book of Isaiah, you see that there's all these judgments that come against various nations. God clearly rules over all the nations, and we should be comfortable saying that. But the nation of Israel is unique because it is a theocracy, because it is a people who've been called out of Egypt. It's a redeemed people. It's a people that God created a covenant with at Mount Sinai, and this covenant includes a typological element where God's people are blessed in the land of Canaan. Now, do they ever really secure the blessing? No. Because ultimately, this blessing is something that's going to be secured by Jesus Christ, one better even than David. But it gives us a picture here. Because it's a blessed land, it's a holy land that's been set apart. And therefore, there's blessings and there's curses. We read about this in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 27 and 28. I'm just going to read two verses here from Leviticus. If you walk, notice that's a conditional statement, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. That's specific to the nation of Israel in this context in the land of promise. And these curses, there's a progression if God's people fail to honor the Lord. And eventually they're removed from the land. We see that. And therefore, it's significance that Israel's king, God's anointed, takes the initiative to appear before the Lord and inquire of the Lord, which David does. Now, I've already raised this question this morning of entering the Holy of Holies and inquiring of the Lord, and I think I've probably sufficiently addressed that. Let me make one last comment, because this is a very real problem today. We so desire, we become so subjective and so mystical because of the spirit of the age. And we're so conformed to this present evil age that we long to have this immediate, direct connection with God, where we have Jesus whispering things in our ears. And we want this direct pipeline, and we seek to establish this in our prayer closet or in some solitude, private place in the wilderness, in nature or someplace. That's a misuse of biblical of scripture. I have to restrict myself here. The prophet Jeremiah warns us about the human heart, and I find this very helpful. The human heart is more deceptive and evil than what we have the ability to comprehend. In other words, what Jeremiah is saying is, you might be able to look at somebody else and say, that guy's got heart issues. But you have a really hard time doing that with yourself. Because we are led astray by our own hearts. I'll give an example. If I followed my heart, I would weigh in excess of 300 pounds, and it wouldn't take very long. If I allowed myself to be led by my heart, if you allow yourself to be led by your heart, you probably won't be married indefinitely. You're probably going to have bad health, and you're probably going to lack a whole lot of character. Because your heart is going to lead you into the pit of hell. Do you understand that? And therefore, if you think you can get alone and you can find this solitude and you can pray to Jesus and he's going to lead your heart, you are deceived. You need God to speak to you, to confront you and confront your sin and confront your heart. Your heart needs to be confronted. Your problem is your heart. That's your problem. It's not the solution. Well, we got to continue on here. Even as much, this is so much fun, you know. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is the text that people use because it's the one that talks about the tabernacle and the Lord lives in me and I'm his tabernacle. But they never notice that the body there is in the plural. It's not in the singular. It's talking about bodies. It's not just you and Jesus and I'm the tabernacle. Oh, bless Jesus. No! It's in the plural. It's when all the bodies are together. It's a temple. It's not one stone out here doing its own thing in solitude with God. Now I will move on after that. Okay. You would think that after 3 years of famine, God's people, as I've mentioned, would cry out to the Lord, and they would seek the Lord. This right here should cause us, it reveals who we are. It reveals that often we will do everything but call upon the Lord. For the same reason, many people, including Christians, even as they're concerned about the environment, and I don't mean to diminish the seriousness of environmental disasters, but the response of the world is to elevate the environment and worship it. And I find that very, very offensive. And I hope you do too. I hope you recognize the spirit of the age, that there's a spirituality that drives this. Don't embrace the spirituality and be conformed. Well, we have to move on. King David took the initiative to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord responded to him. And isn't God's response interesting? God's response goes back to a covenant. Think about that. A covenant. A covenant that was made on false pretense. If you go back to the book of Joshua, the children of Israel have come into the land. They've been instructed to annihilate, kill all the Canaanites living in the land. But there's one group of Canaanites, the Jebusites. They're attached to the Amorites. And they've heard about how God is blessing the Israelites and they are prevailing. And they fear them. And therefore they put on the oldest clothes they can find to make themselves appear like they've been on a long journey. They don't bathe. They don't shave. They don't take care of their personal hygiene. And they put moldy bread in their bags and they meet the Israelites. And Joshua fails to inquire of the Lord. And therefore, on the pretense that these people have traveled a great distance and they want to make a covenant of peace with the nation of Israel, Joshua makes a covenant with them. And he promises them that they can that Israel's protection. He promises them Israel's protection. And he makes this covenant on the pretense that they live a great distance away. And even though this covenant is made on a false pretense, God expects his people and God honors his covenant. And God's people have honored this covenant. But Saul is a man who lives by the fear of man and not the fear of God. And he wants to secure popular appreciation of the people. And therefore, this is what political leaders do. The final solution, a problem. You find a marginalized group of people. You blame all the problems of the nation on this group of people, and then you go after them and you make everybody think that this somehow is going to fix the problem. Hitler's not the only one who did this. Other leaders have done this. This is not uncommon. And it's what Saul does. And therefore he commits genocide against the Jebusites in a desire to secure favor from the Israelites. And think about this. As you kill Jebusites, that means all of a sudden new farms and new land is available to Israelites. It's very attractive on a human level. And Saul broke this oath, broke this covenant. We're not told exactly when, but this is back in time. And now we're given this picture here. David inquires of the Lord. The Lord instructs him that this famine is due to what Saul has done in the past to the Jebusites. Look at verse 4. The Jebusites here look fairly noble in one sense because they know God's law. They understand that no amount of money can make atonement for man's sin. They make it really clear. We are not interested in any amount of gold, silver, or land. How different that is from today's context. That's what everybody would want. Gold, silver, and land. But they said, we're not interested in that. They understand the wages of sin is death. They understand a covenant has been broken here. The wages of sin is death. And therefore, no amount of monetary reimbursement is going to make this right, is going to atone. We're using legal language here. The Gibeonites are interested in justice, it may appear. Some may say, well, given the hearts of men, maybe it's vengeance. Well, that would be a long debate we could have, and probably neither side be satisfactorily convinced. But David is clearly interested in atonement because he recognizes that God's inheritance is not being blessed, and the thing preventing God's inheritance from being blessed is Saul's sin against the Jebusites. And therefore, what is it going to take to atone for this sin against the Jebusites? And the Jebusites recognize no amount of money is going to atone. The wages of sin is death. So I would say they're on a pretty good track here. And then they also say that no one in the nation of Israel should have to atone for this. For this sin does not originate with the nation of Israel. It originates with Saul and his house. They're doing really good here. And David says, you tell me. Once he hears this, he realizes, okay, you guys understand this. You understand what's at stake and you understand what's required to make this right. You tell me. And David is going to be the ultimate judge. He's the king. He's administering the covenant of grace. And they tell David what they think is required to atone for this. And David agrees. I find it interesting because they could have said, we want all of Saul's house. Commit genocide against him. Eliminate all of Saul's house. I'm not so sure that that would not have been appropriate. But they didn't ask for that. There's something significant of the number seven, because the number seven, the Bible in the scriptures, occupies a very important place. It's this picture of fullness, completion. Seven sons, descendants from Saul's house, must die. Their blood must be shed to make atonement. And David readily agrees. David doesn't say, well, that's a little harsh. He readily agrees. And David's concern ultimately is about the issue of atonement and God's inheritance being blessed. Now, the biblical author is very careful here to make sure that we understand that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, is spared. You have an amazing picture here. Why is Jonathan spared? Why is Mephibosheth spared? And this is at a time when we kind of question David's relationship with Mephibosheth. Because as far as I'm concerned, previously, David really didn't do Mephibosheth justice. He should not have split Saul's inheritance with Ziba the scoundrel, the lying servant. But David is bound by a covenant with Jonathan. And therefore, David provides covering. Think about that. Here's the man, and there's covering. What doctrine is that? Expiation. Mephibosheth is covered by David because of a covenant, a legal agreement. Everything going on here is legal. It's legal. Your salvation, your inheritance, your future, the establishment of David's throne, the establishment of God's kingdom, it all has a legal foundation. And yet we live in a world today that despises everything legal. It's part of the reason we live in a world that despises marriage. We live in a world that hates the legal. Because the legal, there's no way to fudge, there's no room, this is the way it is. Things are really clear. It's legal. It's binding. It can't be changed. And what we have then is a picture of propitiation. How is God's wrath removed? Through atonement, shedding of blood. David recognizes that this is right. And you know, it's so fascinating here, because if you picked up five of the sons that are offered, who's the mother? Michael, Saul's daughter, who had been given to David in marriage, and then was given to another man, and then David took her back from that man. Remember the picture? Five of her sons. That makes for a rough relationship. Now, sometimes we forget that God's mercy, that His grace, that the inheritance that is ours, that all the benefits we enjoy, they all come back to blood. They all come back to the fact that God's righteousness was violated. A covenant was violated. And somebody had to satisfy God's justice. The wages of sin, death. Death. And we might look at this and we might be disturbed and we might say, is this vengeance? Is that really fair? Well, I hope you would do the same thing then when you look at Jesus Christ. Is it really fair that the one innocent man who walked upon this earth is the one who would be chosen to shed his blood, to suffer, to die in behalf of sinners? What's fair about that? We struggle with the fairness of this. We struggle with a text like this. Our hearts lead us astray. We struggle to understand God's justice and His holiness. And therefore, this morning, even in your thinking, are you willing to submit to God's justice, His standard of justice, and what He requires? The wages of sin require atonement. And it really wasn't fair that the one righteous man is the one who pays the price for atonement. But that's the way God arranged it. And that was the only possible way for salvation. And therefore, he who was innocent became sin, that you and I might become the righteousness of God. And therefore, as we look at this world, we look at everything that's going on politically and environmentally, in terms and beyond that, earthquakes and volcanoes, all of it, these are all signs that there's a Creator and we are accountable to Him. He deserves our worship. We are obligated to obey Him, and that men have denied Him and rebelled Him, and in their unrighteousness they seek to suppress the very voice, the very presence, the very reality of this Creator. And this Creator continues to speak, not just through His Word, but through creation providentially saying, here I am, I'm in charge of this, you're not. And the signs become greater in scope, the intensity becomes greater, and they become closer and closer together as we get closer and closer to the time when there will be a final judgment, when Jesus Christ will return in power and glory. And all the earth will be baptized with fire. Judgment. And in this judgment will come forth a new creation, a new heaven, new earth, the glory of God. And we will dwell with Him, and there'll be no more natural disasters. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more. We can't even comprehend it. That is what God is faithful to establish. That's what He promised to David when He promised to establish His throne for eternity. That's the ultimate picture. And that's what He promised when He promised to establish David's house for eternity. And therefore, if you have a share in God's anointed, this, you're a part of this inheritance. It's your inheritance. And therefore, all the sin, all the struggle, all the signs of judgment we see around us? The answer is blood. The blood of Christ, God's atonement, and the righteousness of Christ. And God is faithful. He's faithful. And therefore, as you sojourn in the wilderness, where do you find comfort? Where do you find strength? Where do you find renewal? Where do you find hope? Are your eyes fixed upon God's faithfulness? Pictured for us here. You notice how the text ended. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. The famine was no more. You and I long for glory in this age, don't we? We long for a life where there's security. We long for a life where you never hear about a loved one whose life was taken on I-5 unexpectedly. A loved one who calls you and says, I came home from my doctor and I have a diagnosis. It's not good. And now you're faced with how much time you have left. How do you want to spend your last days, months, year, years? Everyone in this room is touched by all these kinds of things. We're all touched by the famine. We're all touched by the curse of sin in our experience upon this earth. We're all confronted with the hardships of the wilderness. It doesn't matter how much money you have at the bank, eventually there's a check you can't write. At some point in time, there's a check you can't write to fix the problem. And therefore, where is your trust? Where do you find comfort? Oh, I hope you find comfort knowing that someone's blood was shed so that God's inheritance might be blessed. And may you understand that in Christ, you are blessed because you're a part of that inheritance. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, Lord, we pray that you would exalt in our hearts the one who made atonement, the one who has covered us because of a covenant, the one who not only has paid the legal penalty for our sins, the one who has removed God's wrath on our behalf, the one who has covered us and our sin is no more. Oh, Lord, may he be exalted in our hearts and our minds. May we be overcome with a conviction and understanding of God's faithfulness. The faithfulness of God expressed historically. Lord, may we understand that the Christian religion fundamentally is not a religion of biblical principles. It's not a religion of self-help and things we apply. It's not a religion where we create a world of our own liking through our own laboring, through grace we receive from the Lord. No, it's a religion, Lord, where we acknowledge our sin, the wages of our sin. We acknowledge, Lord, how helpless we are. We acknowledge, Lord, that we have no ability to secure God's favor, his blessing, and we acknowledge that everything we have inherited, everything wonderful, everything glorious, everything of eternal value has been secured for us by another, and we don't deserve this. It's been secured for us, for we were the one that broke covenant. We were like Saul. We were the one, Lord, who has sinned against you, and yet, Lord, you are the one who has provided atonement for us. Lord, may you create within us confidence in your word, a confidence in Jesus Christ, the ability to hear and receive this ministry and to be strengthened. Nourish us in our hearts, we pray. Nourish us in our souls. Strengthen our faith. Sustain us in this pilgrimage, and may we know that the inheritance of the Lord is blessed because of the atonement that was made and accepted by Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.